Good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. Lots of familiar faces, but also some faces I haven't seen before, and I'm grateful for you being here this evening. For those that were here on Monday night, I told you I'd finish Monday night's lesson tonight. So tonight is actually kind of a springboard or a continuation of what we started on Monday night, even though I call it something different. Tonight's lesson is called The Untapped Tools for Getting Closer with God. We have been doing a series here where the goal is that all these lessons are to challenge the way that we think about our personal relationship with God. So tonight we're going to go a little bit further and we'll look at tools to grow close to God. What are some things that I can do to help my relationship with God? You and God. I think we need to ask ourselves often, you know, are we as close to God as we think we are? I think for those of us who are New Testament Christians, we kind of feel like we got a monopoly on knowing what's right. You know, we've got right on the plan of salvation. We've got it right on the way of worshiping God and the right way God wants us to be organized. And I think we kind of kick back in our spiritual easy chairs or, you know, lazy boys, and we feel like, you know, we've got it going pretty good. And there is some truth to that. I think it is true that we stand firm with the Scriptures on the concept of salvation, on the concept of organization, and the concept of worship. You know, and so I'm not knocking that, but I sometimes fear that we put a lot of emphasis on those aspects of the Bible and not that much on growing closer to God. So I ask ourselves, are we as close to God as we really think we are, or we claim we are? And are we as close to God as He wants us to be? You know, one thing is what I think it means to be close to God, but what does God want, really? What does God want in His relationship to me? And am I as close to God as He wants to be? You know, in any relationship, it's a two-way street, right? You can try to get as close as you can to someone, but if they're not interested in having you close, what are they always going to do? For every step you take closer, they're going to take a step back, aren't they? So we understand in order to have closeness and intimacy in a relationship, both parties must be in agreement that we want to be close together. So we ask ourselves, how close am I to God? But then also, how close does God want to be to me? We need to understand that, because then we know how close we can get to God. And then we need to simply ask ourselves, is there room for improvement? And hopefully tonight, we will look at that. Now, on Monday night, the lesson was avenues to grow closer to God. We looked at three. The first thing that we looked at is the importance of giving attention to reading. Reading a book that we look upon as these are the words of God. This is God speaking to me. And I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I remember when we studied the stories about the tabernacle and the temple. You remember, it was divided into two parts, and there was the holy place, and there was that most holy place. And I, as a little boy, used to sometimes think, I wonder what it'd be like to be the high priest, you know? And to that once a year, to be allowed to go so close to God that I could be standing in that most holy of holies with that bowl of blood, and then I pour it on that mercy seat, you know, and God descending. Wouldn't that be neat? The closeness that that high priest must have felt in the presence of God. Now, I don't know if God literally was there, or if God sent some type of mist or something to give the appearance that God was there. But I have no doubt in my mind, when He entered that room, there was an awe, there was a quietness, the closeness of being to God. Wouldn't it be neat if we could feel that way today in our relationship to God? And sometimes I wonder, should we not feel that way when we're reading His Word or when His Word is written? It's like God speaking to me. I've known older women who have lost their husbands, especially the ones who had their husbands in the war. And I remember as a little child, my parents did a lot of visiting to the elderly. And we three little boys often went with them. And often you would hear these widow ladies talk about, they'd get out those old letters that their husband had written to them when they were across the pond in the war. And you'd hear them talk about those letters. And they say, you know, I'd read that letter and it was as if he was sitting right there in that chair talking to me. And I think that's what God wants us to feel in reference to giving attention to reading. When we read His Word, whether I'm reading it by myself or it's being read unto me, God says, give attention to reading because this is the way that I communicate with you. And then also I think we need to see and understand the value and the benefit of talking to God, not just God talking to me, and God does it through His revealed Word. So when I read the Word of God, God is speaking to me, but I need to be also, see, there's two sides to this, remember? A relationship, there's two people. God speaking to me, but I need to be speaking back to God. And we do that through prayer, and we need to understand that I need to talk to God on a daily basis. There's a value in talking to God on a daily basis. There's a benefit in talking to God on a daily basis. And we also talked about the importance of learning to walk with the Lord. But not just walk with the Lord, but walk in the Lord and walk before the Lord and walk after the Lord and walk together with the Lord. If we do that, that's going to help us develop a much closer relationship with God. Because if we're busy doing all those things on a daily basis, you're spending time with who? You're spending time with God. And that's the only way we get to know people, right? Is to spend time with them. So tonight, that was Monday's lesson. But tonight we're going to go a little bit further. We're going to look at what I've entitled, or I think Heath's the one that came up with the catchy title for me. He called it the untapped tools to grow closer to God. And the reason we consider these untapped is because I think these are things that probably most of us have not had as a normal way in which we grow closer to God. But then you might be the exception. And this is something that you've been doing for years. The first of these is the word of fasting. Now, fasting is something that is spoken about both in the Old and the New Testament. So when we say, okay, are you going to come up with something new that we never heard of before? No, it's everything I'm going to say tonight comes from the Bible. So these are things that the Bible speaks about. And so we ask ourselves, well, what does God say about fasting? Well, fasting in the Bible, yes, it's there. But you know what? It's not just in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the Old and the New Testament. There's at least 78 different references to the concept of fasting, both in the Old and the New Testament. And what you're going to see, that fasting is always a spiritual action. It's a type of discipline that was demanded more of people than other spiritual disciplines to grow closer together, because it required an abstinence of something. It is a partial or complete abstaining from food, but you do it for a purpose. This isn't dieting. God did not decide, well, fasting is a form of dieting for my people, whether it be the old or the new. No, dieting can be good, and sometimes we do need to stop eating in order to lose some weight, but that's not what fasting in the Bible is all about. The purpose for fasting is specifically for men to be more focused and in tuned on seeking God. That's really the reason for it. And if you were to look up the meaning of the word fast, in addition to the idea of abstinence from food and drink for a longer or shorter period of time, it carries the meaning of to afflict the soul. Now we might say, well, why does God want me to afflict my soul? Well, see, sometimes we get distracted. We get distracted of some things. And actually, sometimes eating is a distraction. So the idea that I can afflict my soul so that I can be more focused on subjecting myself in spiritual humiliation towards God, or humility towards God. There are many examples of fasting. To bring up a few from the Old Testament, we have in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 16 through 23, you have David that fasts. And why is he fasting here? And when you look at this, what is revealed about fasting in the Bible, it's real important that you look who's doing it and why they're doing it. In other words, what's the purpose of it? And we see here David is fasting when he sought God for the life of the dying child. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba? And the child became sick and the child was dying. And what did David do? He prayed, but in addition to praying, he fasted in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 6 through 23. And you can read about that. We're not going to take the time to read these because I got lots of information to go through this evening. But the other time was one of the kings of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. The king calls a national fast for all the people of Judah because they're about to be attacked from the enemy. So he wants them to focus on God and to pray to God. And both of these instances, coupled with fasting, is prayer. You'll notice that both in the Old as well as the New Testament, fasting and prayer often went hand in hand. Then we have in the days of Esther, Esther chapter 4, verse 16, you may remember that. And when the Jews were in danger of being massacred, Mordecai and Esther call for a fast among the Israelites that are in that land of captivity. And they were to pray to God. They were to fast and pray to God for deliverance. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, we have when Ezra and Nehemiah return with a group of Jews to the land, to the promised land. Under their leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that they fast. And they fast as an expression to emphasize that they have repented, that they have changed their ways, they've changed their thought processes, and we've gone back to the promised land. We are going to be the righteous people of God. We want to rebuild the great nation that God wants us to be. And they choose to fast in reference to that. But it's not only mentioned in the Old Testament. You say, well, Terrell, that's the Old Testament. And well, I know the Old Testament with all its traditions were nailed to the cross, so I don't have to do that today. Well, Jesus fasted, didn't he? Remember Matthew chapter 4, before he was taken out into the wilderness? He fasted. And then we have Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. We have the when the church there had selected them to go on this missionary journey. It says that not only did Paul and Barnabas fast, the entire church fasted. So they fasted and prayed, and what did they do? Sent them on their way. But is that the only time that you read about fasting in the New Testament? No, there's a lot of more times. You can read about in Luke chapter 2, verse 37, Luke chapter 18, verse 12. Matthew chapter 6 is a very interesting one. In fact, let's take the time to look at that one real quickly. Matthew chapter 6, look at verses 16 through 17. It's on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus earlier talked about when you pray. He says, not only I want you to pray like the Pharisees pray, you know, you need to pray. Pray to your Father, and you pray in secret, and God, who sees in secret, is going to do what? Is going to reward you secretly. I love this passage because when we talk about getting to know God in a more intimate relationship, the imagery I have is just me and God. Just this closeness. And it's not something that everybody else knows about. See, this is God and I are going to spend some time together in prayer, possibly, in reading, or in walking, as we learned on Monday night. But that's not the only area in which we'll do that. We do it in when we pray, as he says there in chapter 6, verses 5 through 5 through 8. He says, what do you do when you pray? Don't do like the hypocrites. He says, but I want you to go to 6 to go into your closet and shut the door behind you and pray to your Father in secret, who sees in secret, and he's going to do what? He'll reward you openly. So if you jump down to verses 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 6, it says, moreover, when you fast. So from that indication, I understand this is something that was normal. Fasting was not an abnormality among the religious people of Jesus' day. And you may say, well, they were Jews. Well, fair. Yeah, they were Jews. But Jesus says, who is our Savior, who is our ruler, who is our King, because I think Matthew 6 applies to me today, don't you? So he's speaking to me today in verse 16. He says, well, Terah, when you do fast, how should I do it? He says, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, and they disfigure their face, that they may appear unto other men that they are fasting. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, but you, when you fast. So that gives me the indication that this is something that Jesus wanted his followers to do. So speaking to his followers, say, now when you all fast, verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face. Do not appear unto others that you're fasting, but unto your Father in secret. And your Father, which sees in secret, will reward you openly. And there's other passages. That's just one. You can look at Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. You could look at Acts chapter 14, verses 23 through verses 22 and 23. I find this interesting because I don't know of any church that ever does this. You're going to appoint elders. You know what they did in reference to appointing elders? They fasted and they prayed. Now, why in the world would you fast in reference to the appointment of elders? Why would a congregation fast? Why would brethren fast before the... This is something serious. You're talking about men being selected to help direct the spiritual lives of God's people. We don't want any distractions here. We're going to pray seriously to God about this. We're going to focus our minds and our hearts very closely on this, and we want to appeal to God to help us in the selection of the men that will serve as elders. That's what they did in New Testament times. We claim to be the what kind of church? The New Testament church. But do we follow the New Testament in all things. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. I mean, there's multiple examples of fasting or Scripture speaking about when you fast. Paul, on numerous occasions, enlisting the long things that he went through, that's in Corinthians, he talks about through fasting, in many fasts, along with the shipwreck and this imprisonment. And so fasting was actually something that was quite common, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament times. And I think if you think about it, why would you do that? You know, it's my impression and understanding that fasting is something that members of the Lord's church seldom did. But the more I looked at it, I don't know if they did it as seldom as I want to believe. And maybe the reason I want to think that the church did it so seldom is because Terrell just doesn't do it. I'll be honest with you. I'm not someone that has the norm. You can ask my wife. You know, how often does Terrell fast? Well, according to Matthew 6, she shouldn't even know about it, right? Do it in secret. However, we live in the same house, so she knows if I'm eating or not. So it's kind of hard to keep it hid from your own wife. But you know, it sounds to me like it was something that they did. Well, maybe not every day or every week, but it was something that they incorporated into their relationship with God. Well, why would you do such a thing? Well, I think it's because fasting actually will test your resolve to place God above your own appetite. Now, we are told to love the Lord our God with all our what? All our heart, all our soul, all our might. Okay? We are to seek first what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. So really what should occupy my mind to the fullest, if I'm going to be on the level of maturity that I should be striving for, is that God and thoughts about God and God's work and God's will should be the first thing I think of. And many of us, the first thing we think of when we get out of bed and those feet hit the floor is, ooh, I wonder what I'm having for breakfast, right? Ooh, I can't wait till I put on that coffee. Heath, you got the coffee made? You know, that's what's on my mind when my feet hit the floor in the morning. But for the child of God, maybe we should train ourselves that there's something else that comes before my own personal appetites. Fasting, you know, demands absolutely everything of you. It demands body, soul, and mind in the pursuit of God. So when the body is hungry, my appetite is working overtime, and my will is wavering, if I'm fasting, what does that remind me? It says, Terrell, you know you're hungry, but why are you doing this? I'm doing this to remind myself that God is first above everything in my life, even above my own appetite. What gets us into trouble? Isn't it our own appetites? Now, some appetites are better than others. Some appetites end up becoming sinful. But that's our desire or our appetites. So really, if we can learn to control our appetite, why fast? What will it do, we might say? Well, it tests my resolve to place God above my own appetite. It reminds me that I have placed God above all other desires. And it shows me something, too. If you're able to fast and be successful on it, you know what it tells you? It tells you that you can exercise mind over matter. You can exercise mind over lust and desire and appetite. Because if we can control good desire, good appetite, and learn how to do that, maybe that might also help us to be better at controlling not so good appetites and desires. Because we have proven to ourselves, you know, if I can go without food for 3 or 4 days, maybe I can go without alcohol for 3 or 4 days. Or anything else that you deem that maybe is not something God wants you to be participating in. So maybe fasting isn't that bad. And while we're talking about fasting, I'd like for you to close with two passages that we're very familiar. It doesn't speak about fasting at all, but it does talk about hunger. It says, blessed are those that do what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. See, what's above my own appetite? My own hungering and thirsting after a nice steak or good old southern fried chicken. Well, blessed are those who hunger and thirst first, and we might stick in here, after the righteousness of God. Jesus said what? I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. So maybe as a tool that maybe that you haven't used in the past that might help. I don't know guarantees. I don't give any guarantees here. But might help you in your resolve to serve God and to put Him first in your life. Maybe you should try fasting. Because that's something that the New Testament Christians did. And they did it for a purpose. But is that all that they did? We said we'd study two tools tonight. Nope, there's another tool that I call meditation. It's the second untapped tool. I don't know if you have the practice of meditating or not, but I have not used this in the past as a normal thing, and I haven't known any very many Christians that do. The only ones I ever heard talk about meditation, these guys that I met in college when I was studying at UT Knoxville, and they kind of would sit out there on the lawn on the ag campus with their legs folded kind of funny and their hands in a funny position, and they'd close their eyes and they would just sit there, you know. Those are the only people I knew that meditated. It was those people that believed in those Eastern, strange, bizarre religions. But you know, it's amazing. Meditation is spoken of in the Bible. Quite often, actually. So what does God then say about it? Does he say, stay away from meditation? Never meditate? Don't you dare meditate like those people from the East. Is that what God says? What does God say about meditation? Well, what does it mean? Well, you look it up in the dictionary. Meditation, just in a generic sense, is any type of practice or technique designed to promote relaxation, to promote energy, and finding your inner strength or building an internal energy, source of energy, the idea of being stimulated, developing not only that, but also it helps you to develop greater compassion and empathy, and love and patience and generosity, forgiveness. And that's in relationship to yourself. Because some people don't want to forgive themselves. Some people don't like love themselves. Some people aren't very patient with themselves. And there are those who believe that meditation will do this. And learning to control the mind. Again, mind over matter. And you could go through meditation to help yourself or to help your relationship with someone else. Now that's why the world meditates. But I find this definition interesting because most all of those definitions or concepts, the Christian is interested in, are we not? Don't you want to have a calm, relaxed relationship with God? Don't you want to feel okay? Or do you want to feel guilty all the time? You know, guilt creates anxiety and stress and uptightness, see? And when we're guilty of sin, and we're going to be condemned because of sin, we're not very relaxed spiritually, are we? Well, how can I be relaxed spiritually? Well, one way is to know that you've been forgiven of sin. That's going to calm me. Well, what about building an inner strength or energy? Well, does the Bible ever talk about being strong and the need for strength? And who do we turn to for that strength? Who is it that will build within us a greater strength? It's the Lord. The Lord is the source of our strength. Okay? Is that an external strength that God's talking about? Oh, I'm going to make you, Terrell, so strong that you can compete in the Olympics in the next 4 years. No. It's that inner strength, right, that God can provide for us. Well, what do you think meditation and yoga does? You think that's a physical strength they're talking about? No. That's an inner strength to deal with the challenges of life. God could do that. And then what about does God ever talk about love and compassion and empathy and patience and generosity and forgiveness? I mean, that's filled in the Bible. So it should be natural for us to understand that, well, then God obviously, way before those Eastern religions ever came up this concept of meditation, whether God called it that or not, meditation has been a part of God's way in his dealings with mankind. Let us look at what I call biblical meditation. And what I mean by that term is meditation as the Bible teaches. We're not going to talk about someone else's concept of meditation. But what does the Bible say? And what can we do biblically that will help us to grow closer to God? And I'm a firm believer that meditation will do that. The first thing, in order for meditation to be biblical, biblical meditation always involves that which is acceptable unto God. Now, you can read all kinds of books about meditation. You can go to all different kinds of people, even religious people, and they'll tell you all kinds of different things that you should be doing when you meditate. And a lot of the times, a few times I've gone to a yoga class, they talk about, oh, what it did for me. And I like this yoga class because this is what we do. And then you say, well, I like this class that this school over here is teaching because I like this is what we do. Well, see, that who's determining, what's the foundation to determine how they're going to meditate? It is themselves, see. I go to this class because I like this. And I like what this does to me. And I go to this class because I like this teacher. That's not what we do in a religious sense. When we talk about meditating, that's going to help my relationship with God, where I feel closer to God, I have to begin by saying, okay, I'm first going to meditate in a way that God is going to want to be close to me. See? So that which is acceptable unto God. And all these will be based on passages of Scripture, actually all found in the book of Psalms. Psalms 19, verse 14, the following is stated. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be what? Be acceptable in my sight. Let the meditation that I'm doing in reference to my relationship with God be that I like it. You know, I really like the way this church meditates. Or I like this form of meditation. Or I like... No, my meditation, let the meditation of my heart be for the purpose of doing what? Of meditating in a way that I know that will be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Why? Why would you be so concerned that your meditation of the heart is acceptable unto God? Notice what he says on the end. See, because the meditation really isn't to help God. Even though the benefit of it, you will grow closer to God. But we don't meditate because God's blessed because we meditate. See, we meditate because it helps me in my relationship with God. And that's why he says, let it be acceptable unto thee, O Lord. And who is the Lord? My strength and my Redeemer. Remember earlier, one of the techniques or the reasons for meditation is to build an inner what? To build an inner strength. God says, you want to be stronger? You want to be stronger in your faith and loyalty to me? You want to be strong enough to fight the devil like Job had to fight the devil? God says, well, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, let it be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We need to make sure that when we meditate, the manner in which we meditate, the purpose for which we meditate, is according to the will of God. And that really ties in with everything that we stand for, right? As God's people, as the Lord's church. We're always turning to the fact that you've got to do it the Lord's way in order to be acceptable unto God. The same thing is said about meditation. So I'm going to meditate in a way that God has approved or God will accept. Well, how do I know? If God doesn't specifically say, when you meditate, you know, go into this particular room and fold your feet this way or your legs this way, or you need to kneel on the floor, stand up and press your head against the wall. You know, you won't have those types of specifics given. He just says, make sure you meditate in a manner that is acceptable unto the Lord. Well, how in the world can I find out that? Well, you got to. What do we do? Like anything else. You want to find out what God says, you just got to turn to the Scriptures. And that's exactly what Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 is all about, that which is acceptable, that which is approved. Well, how can I know what is acceptable or approved? It is you got to turn to the knowledge that God gives you. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it says, this I pray. Remember, fasting was often connected with prayer. This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in what? He wanted these Philippian brethren to be more spiritually. I mean, he compliments them greatly. They loved a lot. They were very active. And yet, in writing to them, he says, but yet, you need to continue to improve. I mean, this is a model church. The church of Philippi was fabulous. You read about that church, and you probably think, well, I wish that's the way 157th Street was. Or Highway 157th, sorry. He says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That why? Why do we want to increase our knowledge about the will of God? He says, because that's how you can approve those things that are excellent. So in the area of meditation, if we want to meditate, we decide, okay, I'm going to incorporate meditation as a part of my personal walk with God so I can grow closer to God, that I can remove everything, you know, with the fasting and meditation. I'm going to fast to remove all these appetites, and I'm going to focus on meditating, dwelling, thinking, consciously thinking about God. He says, well, you got to make sure you do it according to knowledge. Because if you do it according to knowledge, then you may be able to approve what is excellent. And if it is excellent, then he says that you may be what? What's the next term he uses? That you may be sincere and without offense. See, that's why we want to make sure it's according to the will of God. Because if it's not according to the will of God, then it is an offense. See, either it's the Lord's will or it's not. So if you do something in a way that God's not pleased, then that's an offense. And he says, I want you to make sure that you increase your love and increase your knowledge. And of course, that's the love of God, and that is the knowledge of God. So that in all judgment, see, that's the decision-making process. So that your decision-making process can be led by the will of God and by the love of God, and what your decision will be, that you will actually end up approving things that are excellent. And if you do that, then you are genuine, God says. You are sincere. And you will not be with offense in the day of judgment. That's what the day of Christ is all about. And we will, the result of that type of attitude, is the result is we will be filled with the fruit of what? Filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus. And it is unto the glory and praise of God. Why would I want to meditate? Well, I'd want to meditate because I think it's going to help me grow closer to God. Because you know what? I'm all focusing on what is to the glory and praise of God. That's what the end of this verse is all about. Living lives, doing things that are unto the glory and praise of God. And what we've just learned in the preceding verses of verse 11 is, for it to be that way, then I got to make sure it's correct. Well, how do I know it's correct? Yes, I got to be sincere, but it has to be correct, because if it's incorrect, then I can't be without offense. Well, then I'm going to increase my knowledge, so then I'll know that which is right. So in the concept of meditation, I encourage you to study. I'm not going to answer all the questions for you tonight. You need to study on your own. Read all that you can, both in the Old and New Testament, about meditation. How they meditated, and what type of meditation God accepted, and what type of, if there is any in there, that what type He rejected. Because if we're going to incorporate this into our lives, we want to make sure it is God's will, and it is according to the manner in which He wants us to do it. And if we do that, then it's unto His glory and His praise. Another point that I like to make in reference to biblical meditation, and that is biblical meditation involves understanding, not just knowledge. You know, you can know a lot of things, know a lot of facts, but it not really make any sense to you. Math was that way for me. You know, there's a lot of facts about math. You know, you can, but especially that kind of abstract stuff. But unless you really understood it, it wasn't very tangible, was it? It wasn't very functional. So we need both knowledge and understanding in order for it to benefit from us. And in reference to meditation, God speaks about understanding. He says, "My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and my meditation of my heart shall be of," what? "Be of understanding." Paul talked about the necessity of understanding, the time frame when people could speak in different languages that they had not studied, speaking in tongues. And the reason that speaking in tongues didn't help them is because they hadn't studied it and learned it naturally, so they could get up there and reveal the word of God and really not understand a word that they're saying. But the audience who spoke that language that they were speaking understood everything. And he says, you know what? I'd much rather speak one word with understanding than 1,000 words where you didn't understand a thing. And he says the same thing about singing, doesn't he? So we know God is concerned that what we do, even in service and proclamation to Him, must be done not only according to that which is correct, okay? Oh, I'm going to meditate in the right way, but it's not going to mean a thing to me. God says, basically, you're wasting your time. So whatever you choose to meditate on, make sure that you understand it. So don't choose to meditate on something that means nothing to you. Understanding is so important. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, Joshua, when he was speaking to the children of Israel, right after Moses had died and Joshua is going to now take the lead, he wants to remind them about their need for loyalty towards God. And he says you need to have an appreciation and love for the teachings of God, or the book of law, as he calls it here. He says, "The book of law shall not depart from your mouth." Is that all he says? Just never let the word of the law of the Lord depart from your mouth. That's all I want you to do. No. There was a purpose why he didn't want it to leave their thought process. Because he wanted them to do what? He wanted them to meditate. See, you can't dwell. Meditate means to contemplate, to think about. You can't think about something that you don't know. He says, I want you to meditate, but you shall meditate in it. And how often were they supposedly to meditate upon the law of God? He says, I want you to meditate upon it day and night. Well, why is that so important? Why is it important that we meditate upon the Word of God or the law of God both day and night? He says, so that you might be able to observe to do according to all that is written. That ties actually back with the point we just made. We got to make sure when we meditate, it's acceptable unto God. And the only way you know what is acceptable unto God is because God has asked you to do it. And that's very similar. He says, I want you to meditate on the law of God day and night so that you'll be able to do what the book says. See, if we don't contemplate on it and think about it, what happens? There's a good chance we're not going to do it. And maybe that's why churches are as dead as they are today. It's because brethren aren't meditating enough. Because here it says, if you meditate on it, then you will do. You'll observe what God has said. So if we're not busy doing what God has said, maybe it's because we're not doing enough meditation. He says, you may observe to do according to all that is written. See? Meditation helps us not just pick out the few things that I like to do. You know, I like to mow the lawn, so that's what I'm going to do. And we think, okay, I've done all that I need to do for the Lord. I'm the yard boy, you know. Well, maybe you got more talents than the yard boy type, you know. Maybe God wants you to actually do a lot more. But the problem is you never meditate upon what God wants you to do. So you. But I'll tell you what, that's like the guy who went and buried his talent, right? And we know what happened to him. No, we're going to meditate day and night so that we might know what we should be doing, so that we will observe all that is written. And he says, then if you do that, what's in it for me then? He says, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have success. And not just success, he says, good success. Now, I realize this is much more in a physical realm, because they were a physical kingdom, that God is giving them a physical land that he was going to bless them with, and their obedience and loyalty to God in that aspect would bless the land physically. But the same principle applies today in the spiritual kingdom, in the spiritual family of God. When we are following God, recognizing him as king, and we meditate on the king's law both day and night so that we can do what he says, God says, I'll tell you what, you will be a spiritual success. You will prosper in absolutely everything that you do as God's people, because you're dwelling on me. Meditation, biblical meditation, is also motivated by certain things. Why would I want to meditate, you might ask? And what's going to drive me to do something like that? Well, in Psalm 119, 97, it says, oh, how I love thy law. When a person has a deep, deep love, compassion for the words of God, for the law of God, for the teachings of God, whatever way you want to describe it, what does the psalmist say will result? We have a great love for God's law. It becomes our meditation all the day. That's what the psalmist is saying. I said earlier, I think, this week, I long to be able to write the way that David and these others who penned the Psalms. You read how they describe their closeness to God, how they felt close to God and how they saw God close to them. It's beautiful. It's poetic, but it's touching and it's extremely moving. And I think, oh, to feel that way. But you know what? As I'm getting older, I'm realizing we can feel that way. What'll help me? If I learn to love the law of God. Because if I love the law of God, it just is with me all the time. It becomes my meditation all day long. If we can make sure that the law becomes our delight, and you can't help but read Psalm 119 and conclude that the psalmist in 119 understood the great, great value of the law of God. And that he deeply loved the law of God because he understood the value in it. We must learn to appreciate God's word not only as our rule and our law. And I think we need to understand that it's not just a rule and law, because if that's the only way that we look at the law, then it has a slight negative connotation, right? Even the word itself, law in and of itself, is kind of negative. Because we normally connect what with law? Well, you can't do something. You can't do something. We need to look upon the law of God as a way in which we achieve something. Not that we can't experience something. See? The law of God helps us to achieve which we otherwise could not achieve. And there's a lot of things that can come in that list. Could you achieve salvation without the law or the teachings of God? Could you achieve peace of mind? Would you have any hope without the teachings of God? I mean, that law that we so often deem is negative is actually becomes a source of inspiration. And that's why the psalmist says, "Oh, I love the law." Does that mean the psalmist never did anything wrong? I mean, David must have never committed any sin if he loved the law. Well, no, you know the stories of David as well as I do, right? He did some major, major bad things, didn't he? And yet he could turn around and say, "You know what? I love thy law. And I meditate on it all day long." Well, he must not have when he was on the rooftop, right? And David understood that. Later on he talks about how he can keep himself from sin. As if thy words or thy precepts are in where? In my heart. You know, if you're meditating on the laws of God or the teachings of God all day long, it would be pretty hard to sin, wouldn't it? So law needs to be looked upon as an inspiration. Law needs to be looked upon as something positive. It should be our delight. And that's why they say that it is our light. And when something is your delight, it's something that you love, it's something that you view as inspirational, then you want to do it all the time, right? Anything of that positive energy, you would want to incorporate. And on a daily basis, the law of God is our delight. Psalm 19, verses 8 through 10, the following is stated. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, or the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. You're familiar with that because you probably sing a song here that is very much patterned after Psalm 119. That's the attitude that we need to have. Could you write something like that? You could if you felt that. Maybe that's the problem. The reason we're not writing things like that is because that's not how I feel. I look upon the law as drudgery. I look upon the law as a thou shalt not. Rather than focusing and meditating on, oh, the benefits of thy law. Oh, I love thy law. And lastly, biblical meditation is a joy. It is not looked upon as a drudgery, something that we dread. Oh, it's time to meditate one more time. But we find great pleasure in doing that. And is there a psalm or passage of scripture that talks about that? He says, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Psalm 104, verse 3. Joy, rejoice, and gladness. You know how many times the word joy is found in the Bible? 4,650 times. You know how many times the word baptism is found in the Bible? Nowhere close. How many sermons have you heard on baptism in the years that you've been in the member of the church? How many sermons have you heard on the joy? And joy that's in the Lord. It's like me. It's like baptism. Almost you have to lift up the carpet and look for a sermon on joy. You know. We don't hear a lot about joy. And yet God had a lot to say about joy. And if you add into that word joy, joyfulness, rejoice, gladness, happiness, oh, the number gets bigger. This is a topic that God speaks a lot about. What is some of the criticism that we have of our denominational friends? They say, well, you know, I've been to your services and that's the most boring place I've ever been. Now, I'm not trying to promote any hoopla, holla, and that kind of stuff, but are we joyful in our relationship with God? I think we have to do things in quiet and in orderly fashion. So I'm not promoting necessarily that in the worship service. But once we leave here, once you're out there and living and working among people of the world, how do we come across? Do we come across as joyful people? Sometimes the ones that embarrass me the most are actually my religious friends who have no qualms about expressing their happiness and joy in the Lord. And I know that they don't even have quite a right relationship with God. And I, who have a correct relationship with God because I have done what God has asked me to do, I kind of sit there like a stick in the mug and never express how happy I am in the Lord. So why would they have any interest in finding out where do I go to church and what I believe in if my life is in their eyes appears to be the most unhappy life ever? God wants us to be happy. And I think meditation will help us to become happier people. Because we'll be focusing on the goodness and the greatness and the love and the mercy and the forgiveness that God has given us. And where would any of us be without it? Psalm 119, verse 97, it says, "Oh, how I love thy law." And when you love something, you can't help but think about it. But when you love something, it normally makes you also what? It makes you happy. When you're together with those whom you love, you're happy. So many people can't wait for Thanksgiving. Why do we love Thanksgiving so much? It's a family holiday. They come from all over. We all see each other. We haven't seen each other for a year. And oh, how wonderful. And all these people I love, my cousins, my aunts, and my uncles, my mom, and my dad, and my brothers and sisters. And I'm excited. We're so excited. Do I get that excited about the Lord? A day of Thanksgiving for the Lord. Oh, how I love the Lord. Do we ever say that? Dare say that out loud to people standing around us? The thing I love most in all my life is Jesus Christ. Why don't we say that? I think we mean it, don't we? I think we believe in it. But why don't we say it? Psalm 5, verse 11. "But let all those who put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy." Because why? "Because you defend them, Lord. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee." And I would assume every one of us in this building this evening would say, we love the name of the Lord. We sing that song, "Oh, how I love Jesus." But do we ever sing it or say it after we exit these doors? Psalm 16, verse 11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand are the pleasures forevermore." Do we feel that? When we're in the presence of the Lord. Psalmist says, when I'm in the presence of the Lord, I experience the fullness of joy. That means there's nothing lacking. An absolute overflowing abundance of joy is what the psalmist would experience when he felt that he was in the presence of the Lord. Do we feel that way? Well, we do if we feel we're in the presence of the Lord, I think. But if we believe in some God that's far, far away up there, that who barely knows who I am and what I do, and I don't include him much in my life, never speak about him much, except when I pray out loud in the services, I call his name. But otherwise, I don't talk much to God, and I don't meditate much on him, and I definitely don't walk with him or after him or before him, and I definitely don't spend much time reading about him or reading his word. And what you're missing out on, if that's your life spiritually, you're missing the fullness of joy, because that's only found in the presence of the Lord. And you might say, well, Terrell, those are all Old Testament passages about joy. Well, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruits of the Spirit. And in that list of fruit, it's joy. Love and joy and peace. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And if we're not joyful, then we must not be being led by the Spirit or guided by the Spirit. Why would I want to meditate? Well, hopefully you want to meditate because it can do a lot for you. It can get you feeling closer to God. What can get us closer to God than being the quietness of wherever you are? And letting thoughts of God fill your mind. But we got to make sure when we do it, it's according to the will of God, acceptable unto God. Got to make sure it's done because you love the Lord. Love is the motivation for it. And the benefit you will have is you will become joyful. Who wouldn't want to have joy in the relationship with God? Are you willing to tap into the biblical methods that can help you grow close to God? Building an intimate relationship with God, which has been our theme all this week. Now, tomorrow night's lesson is a slightly different turn. I'm going to kind of wrap up some things right here. We've talked about this week trying to do things in which I can get closer to God. And I'm convinced that all of us want that. But just sometimes we don't really know how to go about it. So I hope some of the things that we've shared this week from the Word of God has either reminded you of things that you already knew or opened up your eyes to things you've never thought about before. But if you want an intimate relationship with God, it's going to take time and it's going to take effort. So if you're not willing to invest the time and the effort, you might as well forget it. You'll keep that distant relationship that you currently have of God. That's what you'll have the rest of your life. And it's true about any relationship with anybody. The neighbor across the street, a person that you work with, your own husband, your own wife. The only way that you're going to grow closer to anybody is you've got to invest more time and more effort with whoever you're talking about. And the same is true with God. And maybe the question for us is, are we unselfish enough to give up some more of our time, me time, and say, I want to spend me time. I want to spend it more with God time. To use what it takes to come to know the only true God that Jesus spoke about in John 17, verse 3. I hope that what you have heard thus far in our series this week has been inspirational in the sense that it's from the inspired Word of God. But it's also been motivational. That you would look deeper and closer at your own heart and decide ways in which you can grow closer to God. Because you're the only one that can do it. I can't make you, and I can't do it for you, just like you can't make me and you can't do it for me. But I hope you will seriously contemplate this. Because I think you're going to find, if you do this, there's some wonderful, wonderful benefits in getting closer to God. And maybe one day you can write a psalm like Psalm 23 that has given so many people such great comfort and encouragement and strength as they struggle through this life. Tomorrow night we're going to be looking at presenting God to a godless world. And I wanted to close with this because we spent 7 of our 8 lessons on getting to know God. So now that you know God and know how to better improve your relationship with God, we don't want to be selfish. We want to look outward at people who are not Christians, people who don't really know God properly. So tomorrow night, I hope to help you, through the Scriptures, see a way or ways in which you can be better prepared in sharing the God that we now know more intimately with a godless world. How can I interest people who aren't churchgoers? How can I interest people who don't believe in the true God? How can I interest them in the true God that I now know so intimately? So that's tomorrow night's lesson. So being intimate with God, I want you to be reminded, you give attention to reading, talk more naturally with God, walk more daily with God, make time to fast. Now you're not going to find a recipe in the Bible that says thou shalt fast once a month or thou shalt fast every 3 months. But you figure out what you want to do. But try it sometime. And also meditate more often. And I think if you start doing these things, do it for a year and then write me a note. Tell me whether you feel closer to God because of incorporating these things or not. I think you will. Why would you not want to get to know God better? So what are you going to do about it? If you're in the audience and not a Christian, we want to remind you of the fact that Jesus died for you. That salvation is offered through His sacrifice and through His blood. We hope that you are a person who already believes. And you understand the importance of repentance of sin. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. So repentance is clearly something that is required by God. God is looking for people who want to improve their lives. Those are the people He wants to surround Himself with. So repentance is necessary if you want to come in the presence of God. He wants to know that you have that mindset that you want to be right. And you want to live righteous. And God says, the way that I know that is people who are willing to repent. Because repentance is more than just saying, oh, I'm sorry for something you do wrong. It's a change of thought process and a change of lifestyle. And God recognizes that. We might say the proof is in the pudding. He sees that you want to change. But Jesus tells us that unless we confess His name before men, that He won't confess us before the Father. And you know what? Matthew 25 says Jesus is the judge. And He's going to separate us from the left to the right. So I want to make sure Jesus knows who I am. And I want to make sure Jesus will confess my name before the Father, if he's the one that's going to determine. Say, oh, God, Father, this guy here, he's one of ours. So you should be willing to confess your faith in Jesus Christ before other people if you want to be saved. But you know, baptism is very, very important. The reason it's important is because Jesus commanded it, if for no other reason. But in the book of Romans, we learn that baptism is neat because it is in baptism that you are united with the blood of Christ. That in baptism, as you go down under that water, you're burying the old man of sin, and you're going to come up out of that water in newness of life. You can't have newness of life if you still have your sin. So before I was a sinner, I went down the water, come back out of the water, and newness of life. Something's happened with my sin. Jesus said that through the apostles on the day of Pentecost. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the what? For the remission of sin. So if you're willing to do that this evening, we'd be happy to help you. We'll be glad to immerse you in water this very hour. Won't you come forward while we stand and sing?